sing, there's no place. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be than here in your love, here in your love. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be than here in your love, here in your love.
Gosh, we try a lot of places, don't we? We give a lot of energy to seeking fulfillment and seeking peace and finding purpose, when the place that we are meant to find it and the place that we are meant to experience it is in relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we are brought to that place where we can say those words, there's no place I would rather be, it says something about all of the places that we have tried and all of the people that we have sought fulfillment from and all of the things that we seek to find meaning in our lives, that we realize that all of them ultimately fall short. That we can be brought to a place where we say, there is no place I would rather be than here in your love. And when we do that, we are brought to the place where we can say, I want more of you, God. And gosh, what a risky thing to ask. But what it must do to the heart of the Lord when he hears the church raise its voice, set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you. When we are willing to pray such a bold prayer and make such a big ask of God, God will do more than we can ever dream possible in us and through us for the sake of his kingdom and for the transformation of the world around us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I want us to just keep singing, but I feel like we should open the word this morning. Hear this word from Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anything. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us. Thank you for the way that they have carried your message. Thank you that you are able to enter in to the place that we find ourselves in life and give us a real encounter with you and begin to transform us and redirect our steps. God, thank you for your word. May it be for us this morning living and active. May it penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are that we would not leave this place unchanged. We ask these things in the name of Jesus for our good and for your glory and for the benefit of the world around us. Amen. You may be seated. I do want to invite you, as we prepare to begin, to consider how God would lead you to respond to what we've experienced this morning in his word and in worship and in what Emma has offered for us. So thankful for the ways that God has made himself known in this place. And our desire more than anything else is that you would respond with your heart, because everything else flows out of that. That your heart, your life would be the way that you respond. It would be the offering that you make to the Lord, because then God is able to take the rest and work with it. And so our prayer is that you would, even now as we open the word, that you would consider how God is calling you to take that next step with him, and whatever that might look like for you, to take your next step in faith and faithfulness toward the life that God is calling you to. We would invite you to consider how God is, yes, calling you to give this morning, whether that's through our regular offering or whether that's to support Emma and what she's doing. And I guess you could just reach out to Sarah or Judd and connect with them. They'll be around after if you'd like to support Emma in this step that she's taking. But more than anything, our desire is to see you come to a place in your life like Saul, like Paul, where you're willing to say yes to Jesus in a tangible way. And so we wrap up our series this morning on encounters with Jesus. And this is likely one of the most dramatic, like, resurrection encounters that we have recorded for us in all of Scripture. I mean, it is one. If you know the New Testament, you know, many of us grow up kind of knowing, like, the Old Testament stories, but if you know the New Testament, then you know that this is a familiar story, like the story of Paul, because Paul would go on to literally, I mean, it seems like single-handedly, right, transform the face of the world through his willingness and his commitment to sharing the gospel. But that's not who he always was. It took an encounter with Jesus to transform his life in a powerful way. Now, we've looked at some other encounters, and I certainly don't want to take anything away from any of those encounters that we have seen up to this point. We've learned that Jesus just meets us on the journey, as he did with the Emmaus travelers. That in our doubt and in the unknown of what's unfolding and what's happening, we see that that Jesus enters into that journey with us. And we saw with Thomas that Jesus is so patient with us to enter in and to meet us in those places of our doubt. We saw last week with Peter that Jesus is willing to enter in to the ordinary, to the familiar, right? The disciples went back to fishing. They went back to something that they had known. And this was after they had encountered the risen Christ. But then time passed, and so they just went back to the ordinary. They went back to what they knew, and we saw Jesus' faithfulness in the way that he pursued Peter and sought Peter out and dealt with Peter's failure and dealt with his fear that led to that failure and invited him into something new. And those are all important for us, but there is something that we learn in this encounter that we see with Paul. There's something that this calls to question for us that is different than any of the other encounters. It forces us to ask the question in our own lives, are you living life with God or are you living life for God? Are you living life with God or are you living life for God? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul will go on to write after this encounter, The church in Philippi is one of the churches that he played a role in planting as he was faithful to the call to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. He'll go on in that letter years later to write in his letter to the church in Philippi, for this is Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Those are the words of someone who is all in on the call that Jesus has on his life to go and proclaim the hope of the gospel, the good news of life in Christ. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I wonder, given the opportunity, how would we make that statement? Would we write that statement when we consider our own lives and we are honest and give an honest assessment about our lives and our relationship, the shape of our relationship with God? Would we say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? Or would we say something more like, "For me to live is my version of Christ, my version of Christ"? The Christ that I have shaped and that I have created and that feeds my vision for my life, that supports and upholds how I think that life should go. We've said a great deal recently, and you'll continue to hear this, especially as we move closer to the fall and begin our new year. You know, the mission that God has called us to as a church is to love our community and invite all to discover life in Christ. Now, the vision, the way that we really believe God is calling us to live that out specifically in the near future, in the years to come, is to drill down on what it means to be about disciple making. Or more specifically, would be to say to be about making disciple makers. Right, and the way that we capture that specifically, this picture that God has given us for the future is one in which everyone is becoming a deeply transformed disciple who lives for the transformation of hearts, the church, our community, and the world. Becoming a deeply transformed disciple who lives for the transformation of hearts, our community, the church, and the world. So the thing we have to wrestle for in that is, what are you living for? It brings us back to that question. Are you living life with God, or are you living life for God? Because the two are very different. To live life with God and to live life for God. And listen, we can't honestly answer that question unless we are willing to take an honest assessment of our lives, like to examine our lives honestly and to invite people around us to examine our lives with us, people that we trust. I mean, the next time that you gather in community with brothers and sisters in the faith, like, what if you ask them, "Hey, would you say that I'm living life with God or I'm living life for God?" To take that before the Lord and say, "God, am I living life with you, or am I truly living life for you?" And God is patient and merciful with us. And even in those times when we are not living life for God, God is willing to reveal that to us because God has this picture of what your life can be. Right? But we can't truly answer that question unless we are willing to be honest with ourselves and honest with where we are, because I think many of us would, if we are honest, would say, "You know what, I really am kind of living life with God." Because when we do that, we get to define the terms of that relationship, right? Like, we've had the DTR talk with God. "Hey, God, so like, I know that you're God, and I'm so thankful for all the things that you've done in my life, but it's just better, like, it's just safer. You know, I mean, you would say this to a person, "Hey, I think we should just be friends," right? Define the relationship. Like, what are we? "I think we're just friends." And 100% of the time, one person feels that way and the other person doesn't. 100% of the time, when you have the detail. But like, with God, "God, I'm so thankful for the things that you've done and what you've given me. But there's this way I want life to be, and I don't really want you to come in and mess it up. Because when I read this, it looks like that's what you do. You just kind of come in and mess people's lives up, right? Turn them upside down. I'm good with just the things that you've given me. So if you just want to stay here, I mean, it's like we treat God like that friend that we have that is just kind of weird, right? Like they're a lovely person, and we're so thankful to have them, but we don't really want them to like interact with our other friends, right? So like we have this relationship with them, and we're thankful for them. They're great, but they're just, you know, I don't, maybe you're that, if you're like, no, I don't have any friends like that, maybe you're that friend. I don't know. Like, how often do you get to hang out with everybody, or is it just like one-on-one time, you know, with this person? Maybe, I don't know. You can take that up with your friends. But I think sometimes we tend to treat God like he's that weird friend that we don't want to really let into every part of our lives because he's just going to mess it up. And so we're content to live life with God, like you and God are just good roommates, right? Rather than living life for God and giving God control of our lives. You see, when this is the case, when we do this, we are able to follow God or follow Jesus on our terms. We get to dictate the terms of the relationship and the terms of what discipleship looks like. And yet in Scripture, we don't really find any examples of that. And if we do see examples of that, they don't ever go well. Because eventually, God in his great faithfulness is going to pursue us to the point and allow us to come to the end of ourselves and the end of our rope, because that's where God does his best work. Right? When we've exhausted all of our strength and all of our options, all of the opportunity, all that we can bring to the table, when we've exhausted that, God is there ready to set us on a different path, to invite us to consider what it would look like, how life might be different if we begin to live life for God or live life for Jesus. And one of the things that we talk about often in here and just kind of offer up when we're considering this life with Jesus is we refer to John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about the kind of life that he's come to offer. He opens that chapter by using the illustration of the shepherd. That's where we hear the good shepherd words that Jesus uses. But Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief, he says, only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And other translations, and really what that word full means is to have life abundantly. And the question there is, what is our understanding of an abundant life? And I think that this is one of those areas where we allow culture and we allow the world to define for us the terms of abundance when we consider what an abundant life is. Because our culture would tell us, oh, abundance, that's easy, that's more. That's more stuff, right? That's more comfort, that's more possession. And you know, consequently, that's less suffering and less pain. And the more stuff you have, the less pain will exist in your life, the less suffering that you will have to navigate. And so if that is our understanding of what this abundant life that Jesus calls us to is, then we, maybe without even realizing it, create a Savior or create a God who will feed that desire that we have for more. More comfort, more stuff. More possession. And when that happens, what we've done is we've allowed the world to disciple us. We've allowed culture to teach us what it means to follow Jesus, rather than asking Jesus what it means to follow Jesus. And I believe very much that if we are to go back and unpack the story of who this Jesus is, we were to spend time in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we're then turn over to Acts like we have this morning and look at how this played out, we don't see anything that looks like an abundance of possession. And yet the life that we see Paul go on to live looks like life could not be more full for him. And it has nothing to do with what he owns. It has nothing to do with the possessions that he has. It has nothing to do with material wealth, but has everything to do with the fact that he knows Jesus intimately. Well, how do we get to that point? Like, how do we get to the point where we allow God to deal with the fact that maybe we're just living life with God and not living life for God? How do we deal with the fact that we've allowed the world to disciple us in our understanding of what a full life or abundant life with Jesus could be? It takes an encounter with the resurrected Christ. That encounter, those encounters that Jesus is faithful to continue to give us, are meant to stop us in our tracks. They're meant to invite us to consider where we are and then where we could be. And then they're meant to sustain us in the journey as we walk toward that life that Jesus promises us and that Jesus invites us into. So let's look at Paul's story and consider, like, how might we benefit from getting inside Paul's story? So I'm going to refer to him as Paul, but we read here in the way that Luke has recorded this, and Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. So if you really want something fun to read, read the Gospel of Luke and then just flip straight over to Acts and the story continues. It's an incredible picture of the life of Jesus, those he called, his disciples, his life, death, and resurrection, and then what happens in the lives of these men that were faithful to him. And then what happens in the world as a result of that. All right, so yes, Saul is what we read because that's his Hebrew name. We also know that he is a Roman citizen, so we begin to refer to him, begins to be referred to as Paul. I'm not talking about two different people. It's the same person. But the first thing that we learn is that Saul, or that Paul, was in desperate need of an encounter with Jesus, right? And it took that encounter for him to realize that, because he'll talk about that later as he's sharing his story later on in Acts, which we'll look at in a moment. A desperate need for an encounter with Jesus. And maybe for you, like, that's the stop. Like, you could stop right now and just say, you know, yep, that's me. That's where I am. I am in desperate need of an encounter with the living Christ. In order to see that and understand that, we have to flip back to Acts chapter 7. When Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, the first martyr that we have recorded of the early church, has been brought up on charges because he was a part of the way. That's what these Christ followers referred to as, people who were a part of the way. So he's brought up on charges before the Sanhedrin, the governing religious body. And he begins to tell the story, right, beginning with Abraham. And he unfolds this story in such a way by calling attention throughout history to the places that God's people continue to be unfaithful, right, which is the story of all of us. He ends by saying, now this is not someone who, like, you know, if you have children, you know this, right? You ask a question, and sometimes the answer you get is the answer that they know you want to hear, right? Like, don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me the truth. Stephen is a great example. He is not telling them what they want to hear. He has thrown caution to the wind because he wraps up his little speech by saying, "You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute?" I mean, if his friends are there, they're like, "Oh my gosh, just stop talking, please." "They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him." He's referring to Jesus. "You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." Drop the mic. Worst way he could have ended that in terms of his freedom and whether or not they would just let him walk away. But he is speaking the truth because he has himself had an encounter with the risen Christ who has opened his eyes to something new. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Gosh, who does that sound like? Jesus on the cross. "Do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. There is no hint of inner conflict in Saul right here. He sees these religious leaders, he sees these Jewish people carrying out exactly what he would have happen to these people who were a part of the way. They should be put to death. At most, they should be locked up at least. He is standing there, "Hey, you know what? I'll hold your coats for you. Go get them." No bit of conflict over what's happening. Later in Acts chapter 26, he would recount this story as he's standing before King Agrippa. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went off from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." Paul is in desperate need of an encounter with Jesus. He has given his life to the persecution of the church. The beginning of Acts 9 that we read a moment ago, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." And the reason that Luke uses that language the way that he does it, he wants us to understand that this hatred for the church, this hatred for Christ followers comes from the core, the very depths of who Saul or Paul is. That this is not just something that he's kind of gotten caught up in because other people are doing. It is deep within him, this hatred for the church. Why? Why is this the way that he is? He had such a deep understanding of the history of God's people. He was so learned in God's law, as we see him kind of, you know, "Hey, this is my resume" in Philippians chapter 3. He was so steeped in his understanding of the history of God's people and of God's law that he believed. He had witnessed the rebellion of God's people throughout history. I mean, he knew that story. Like, you know, so as Stephen is telling that story, he's like, "Yep, we rebelled there, we rebelled there, we rebelled." His understanding was that the way that the Messiah would come, the way that God would rescue his people was by purity, by keeping the law. And so he saw Jesus as someone who is a blasphemer. You don't count yourself to be equal with God. That was just something that you didn't do. That was blasphemy. And yet this is what Jesus did. In fact, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And those who followed him, like they were right there with him. They believed that that's who Jesus was. And so because of the information that he had, because of all that he had learned, he believed that the way that the Messiah would come, the way that Israel would be rescued and restored, was that people would keep the law to a T. It was all about acting and living the right way. He saw Jesus as someone, he would have even called that like he was a false god or a false prophet. And so he sought to stamp that out. He was zealous for God's law. I mean, he was passionate, right? He had this zeal in his heart. But it took an encounter with Jesus to redirect his passion, to redirect his zeal. And so as he is on his way, and again, the way that Luke records this, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was on his way, Jesus interrupted his journey. Paul had this idea of the way that things should be done, the way that life should be playing out, the way that he should live his life. And as he was on his way to do that, Jesus interrupted his journey. And as that happens, he's brought to the end of himself. He goes from this place of self-confidence and independence in who he believed God has called him to be as the Pharisee of Pharisees, as he calls himself in Philippians 3. Self-confidence and independence toward a childlike dependence. A place where he is brought low before the Lord, where he has no strength of his own, is stricken blind and has to be led by the hand from that point forward. This is not the same Saul or Paul that left the company of the religious leaders who gave him the letters approving what he was on his way to do. Now he's a broken man, brought to the end of himself. For some of us, that's where that encounter begins to take place. We're brought to the end of ourselves. We realize that everything that we thought we had to offer, to bring to the table, everything that earns us a right place in relationship with God or a right place in God's eyes, none of those things are what God looks at. And yet the thing that I love here is that, and we see that, you know, Paul is not in the least bit worried about Jesus as Messiah. We see that in Stephen's stoning. He is not conflicted over this, but God is not the least bit worried about this man named Saul. God sees in that an opportunity. But that opportunity is born out of God's love for him and out of mercy. How many times in Paul's letters does he say, by the grace of God, I am in chains for Christ. By the grace of God, I've been called to this life. By the grace of God, he understands something about that grace, because when he encounters Jesus, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? When he realizes what's happening, he knows enough to know that he is guilty as charged. And that based on the law, based on what happened to Stephen, based on the way that law was carried out, guess what he deserves in that moment? Death. And yet Jesus tells him, hey, get up. I have more life for you to live. There's more for you to experience of who I am. So Paul encounters the resurrection and coming to the end of himself. And dying to his old understanding and his old way of doing things. No amount of information is going to transform his life. No amount of information is going to transform our lives. It takes an encounter with Christ for that to happen. The next place that Paul encounters the hope of the resurrection is in the very people that he was on his way to persecute. I love that we see this picture of Ananias. And Ananias is not one of the 12. Like, he is not part of the original group. He is a follower of Christ because of the faithfulness of the original 12. He is a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a convert to Christianity. Someone who knows Jesus because the original, those who were with Jesus were faithful to take up the call to make disciples. Ananias is one of those people. The Lord goes to him and says, hey, I got a job for you. I want you to go to this place, and there's going to be a guy there named Saul. And Ananias is like, whoa, nope. I've heard of this guy. He's on his way for me and for my friends. But God calls him compels him to go and be a part of the transformation of this man. I wonder when Paul is later writing to the church in Corinth and talking about the body of Christ and how all the different parts work together, I wonder if he's thinking about Ananias. I wonder if he's thinking about the fact that I would not be here where I am if it were not for the faithfulness and the faith of that man who God called to come and lay hands on me and pray for me so that I might see again. We encounter Christ in the body of Christ. The reality of the resurrection in relationship with one another. When we encourage one another, when we spur one another on in this journey. When that happens, God begins to reorder our lives and our priorities. God might take the passion and the zeal that you have, even if it's passion and zeal and commitment to things that aren't of the Lord, God has the ability to take those things and redirect them and reorder them in such a way that they then become a part of the story of what God is doing in this world through the church. Listen to these words that Paul writes in Philippians 3. We'll close with this. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I did everything right according to the law. Self-sufficient, self-confident, independent, set loose to persecute the church and make sure that that little thing was put to an end. Until I encountered Jesus, Paul says. And then everything changed. Listen then to what he will go on to brag about. What he will go on to boast in. In his letter to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. If I must boast, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. No longer boasting in the things that have empty value or empty worth. But boasting in the things that reveal his weakness, because he will go on to say that it is in his weakness that he is able to understand and grab a hold of the strength of God in his life and the power of God to transform him and to set him on this course. All of these things that Paul faced, and yet his concern is not himself. And he says, in addition to all this, the thing that really keeps me awake at night is the church. The thing that I'm really concerned with is knowing that people are encountering the hope of the gospel through the church. How is this the same man that was on his way to persecute the church? Were it not for an encounter with the living God in Jesus Christ? Do you live your life for God? Are you willing to live your life for God, daring to believe and hope that there is more that you have yet to experience? The Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The same Jesus that walked out of the grave, the same Jesus that revealed himself to Saul on the Damascus Road, is the same Jesus who desires to reveal himself to you in new ways. What if you asked for that? What if you gave Jesus permission to come in? Jesus, I don't just want to live my life with you anymore. I want to know what it means to live my life for you. When we ask for that, Paul would say that God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. All it takes is being willing.